Micah chapter 6 as we finish up the book of Micah this morning. We will take a break from the minor prophets for the rest of December for the Christmas season, and then we'll pick back up in January. But I want to finish this one this morning. I'm going to be concentrating primarily on verse 8 of Micah chapter 6 and what is commonly called the Micah mandate. I've always wanted to preach on this verse by itself. I never have. And this week it's been exciting working on this text and seeing all that's contained within just this one verse. But we're going to look at verses 1 through 8 because we need to look at the background for that before we get to verse 8. Before I get into the message, though, let me just remind you, if you are interested, we'd love for you to be here tonight. The mission team that went to Spain is going to be reporting tonight on their recent trip, and I hope that you will be here to hear how God used the members of that team to minister to the church and the community there in Spain where we were able to go. Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. In 1917, when the American troops were preparing to sail across the Atlantic to the battlefields of France and Belgium during World War I, the New York Bible Society asked then former President Theodore Roosevelt if he would inscribe a message in the pocket New Testaments that the soldiers would be carrying with them into battle. And Roosevelt happily complied, and he began his message by quoting from what he called the Micah Mandate. Well, why did Roosevelt pick this particular text of all the texts in the Word of God? Why did he pick this particular text, Micah chapter 6, verse 8, to include in his message to the American soldiers? Well, it was because, as he said, the whole teaching of the New Testament is actually foreshadowed in Micah's verse, Micah chapter 6, verse 8. In his brief message to the soldiers, here's what Roosevelt explained. He said, "Do justice, and therefore fight valiantly against those who stand for the reign of Moloch and Beelzebub on this earth. Love mercy, treat your enemies well, succor the afflicted, treat every woman as if she were your sister, care for the little children, and be tender with the old and the helpless. Walk humbly, you will do so if you study the life and the teachings of the Savior, walking in his steps." Friend, Roosevelt strongly believed that the American armies would ultimately be defeated during World War I without this kind of spiritual integrity. He also believed and was convinced that the Christians don't have a chance in our own warfare, our spiritual war battle that we fight, if we ourselves are not practicing this same kind of spiritual integrity, that Satan will defeat us as well. Well, as you come to the third of Micah's prophecies in chapters 6 through 7 of his book, Micah is focused on the Lord's pardon of his people. As the Lord's representative, Micah is pleading with Judah, here referred to by their covenant name, Israel, to repent and to turn back to God. Micah is saying to Judah, now referred to by their covenant name Israel, I know it gets confusing, Judah, Israel, but it's the same. And he's saying to them, look, you've strayed away, you've disobeyed God, you've been unfaithful, you've gone after false gods, but God wants you to repent, to turn from your sinful ways and turn back to him. And he, here in chapter 6, in particular verse 8, we find a statement explaining exactly what repentance should look like. That's basically what Micah chapter 6, verse 8. It is a concise understanding statement of what repentance should look like among God's people. No statement could have expressed more what repentance involved than what Micah says here in this verse. To do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, again, we have a courtroom analogy. You can see this in verse 1. It says, hear what the Lord says, arise, plead your case. And the case is presented from the throne room of heaven. So let's just read, and then we'll come back and look at the background and get into verse 8. He says, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done? You can hear the tenderness in God's voice. What have I done to you? My people, what? Where have I gone wrong? And have I mistreated you in any way? Answer me, he says. And then he lists four things in verses 4 and 5. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent Moses before you, Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. And then it's as if Israel, Micah, standing for Israel, pleads their case and says, what shall we come with before the Lord and bow before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Here's what I want you to see this morning as we look at this text. God in his sovereignty rebukes the rebellious, and he restores the righteous. Now, here we see all of creation, from the mountains and the hills to the foundations of the earth, are summoned before the throne of God to hear God's case against his people. God is going to bring evidence against his people for what they have done. So the Lord presents his evidence for the indictment that he is bringing against Judah. He begins by asking his people to accuse him if they have any complaint. He says, tell me, what is it that I've done wrong? And as I said, there is a note of tenderness here. There's not anger or anything. He's broken. God doesn't understand all the wonderful things he's done for his people. Why they would have turned their back on him and gone their own way. And he says, was there something I've done to drive you away? Have I let you down or somehow failed you in any way? But not a shred of evidence can be brought of any wrongdoing against God. For he had done nothing wrong. Underlying the whole case was Israel's infidelity. Israel had acted unfaithfully toward the Lord. Now in verses 4 and 5, God presents his evidence of his goodness that he's extended toward Israel. in four specific examples. First, the Exodus from Egyptian bondage in verse 4. And also in verse 4, he provided godly leadership through Moses and Aaron and Miriam to help them as they wandered through the wilderness to the promised land. In verse 5, he changed Balaam's curse into a blessing prior to the Israelites entering the promised land. And then in verse 5, he also finally, after the many years of wandering through the wilderness, he enabled them to cross the Jordan into the land of promise. And through this recall of God's past gracious acts, Judah is reminded of his goodness, of God's goodness towards them. The Lord had brought them through many dangers, and God had provided all of their needs. But Judah has shown no gratitude. She had disobeyed God. She had gone after other false gods, and her love had grown cold. However, God said, if you'll just acknowledge your sins, if you'll just acknowledge your wrong and repent and turn back to me, then I would forgive you and restore you. Friend, he'll do the same thing for you and me this morning. Has your love for God grown cold? Have you forgotten all of the wonderful blessings that God has bestowed upon you? It's easy to. We get so caught up in our lives and we let things happen, and all of a sudden something bad happens, and it overshadows all the other wonderful things that God has done. And we begin to complain, we begin to criticize, we begin to fuss. And we just lose sight of all of God's goodness. And what Satan does, he gets our mind off of God and off of his goodness and on the things that are wrong. And we begin to go after the things of this world. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves moving away from God. Our hearts grow cold and we no longer have a love for God or a desire to obey him. Is that where you are today? Can you say in your heart of hearts, that's me. I'm Judah. I have forgotten all of the wonderful things that God has done in my life. I have been complaining about all these things that have been going on. I have forgotten the many things that God has done for me, for my family. Do you yourself need to repent this morning, to turn from those sinful ways, your unfaithfulness, and turn back to God? That's what this text is all about. It's addressed to people who have been unfaithful, people who have gone their own way. They have forgotten the goodness of God, the blessings of God, and they've gone after the gods of this world. And God, in his tenderness and in his own mercy, says, look, I know you've strayed. I know you've forgotten my love. And I know you have forgotten all the good things that I've done for you. But if you'll simply acknowledge the error of your way, turn back to me, then I will restore you. And we will have intimate fellowship once again. Well, we've looked at the problem of moral ruin in Judah and Israel, the promise of God's messianic ruler. Today I want to look at the plea for manifest repentance in God's people. Now, at this point, Israel, who is the defendant in this case, explores the possibility of a plea bargain. Look in verses 6 and 7. Micah personified the nation as himself, and he posed four questions on Israel's behalf. In verse 6, basically, Israel's saying, what should we bring to the Lord in worship? And then in verse 6, is an ordinary sacrifice, such as a burnt offering, acceptable? Does quantity account with the Lord. In verse 7, and would, Lord, would if I gave my own firstborn child, if I sacrificed my firstborn child, would that satisfy you? Do you see what they're saying? Lord, can I just make an offering? Can I just sign a check? Can I just write a check? Can I just give something? Can I just do something that will make things right between us? Lord, I'll give you whatever you want, even my firstborn, if it will make things right between us. And God basically answers, no. No. You can't. You can't give me any financial gift. You can't give me anything, even as valuable as your own child. You can't give me anything that would appease me, that would make things right. Only a different life, a righteous life. God says he desired their complete surrender, not costly gifts. So we come to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Well, let's look here. God's word to Israel through Micah was intended to be a hallmark of true citizenship in his kingdom. In other words, Micah 6:8 was a clear and concise definition of genuine faith, and it still is today. So there are three virtues that Micah mentions here that God requires of his followers. First of all, he says, act justly. In other words, there ought to be a transparent holiness about our life. A transparent holiness about us. Micah says, do justice. That word justice throughout Scripture is linked with holiness and righteousness. The word in the Hebrew literally means the right action or the prescribed way of living. In other words, he's saying, live a life of holiness. Do the right thing. Always live above reproach. In every daily encounter, be pure, be righteous, be honest, be holy. You see, the Christian is one who has received the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus died on the cross, he took our sins and he swapped our sins for his righteousness. So we have within us the righteousness of Christ. But what Micah wants us to understand, what God wants us to understand through Micah, is that it's not enough just to profess our faith in him and to accept Christ into our heart. We receive his righteousness, but the sign that we've truly received his righteousness is by the way we live out our faith. So he says, do right, do justly, be holy, be pure, live out the righteousness that you have been given, live that out outwardly. So what he's saying is that the inward life is connected to the outward life, and the outward life is connected to the inward life. You can't have one without the other. In other words, if I'm a believer in Christ, and I've accepted Christ, and I've received his righteousness, what Micah says here in this first virtue is, if you repent, if you come to God, then that righteousness that you and I have been given ought to be lived out in our conversation, in our attitudes, in our actions. We ought to strive every day to do right. Period. To do right. To say the truth. To think pure thoughts. To treat people right. To watch the right things. To listen to the right things. Micah says that our inward righteousness ought to be displayed in outward holiness. The two go together. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 56, verse 1, the prophet says this, "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for soon my salvation will come and my righteousness be revealed." In Psalm 89, verse 14, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you." And in Amos 25, 24, remember we looked at this a few weeks ago, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." Friend, Jesus emphasized the unity between righteousness and holiness. He taught that there can be no outward life of holiness without the inward life of righteousness. At the same time, there can be no genuine inner righteousness if there is no outward holiness. Righteousness and holiness are inseparably linked together. So let me ask you this morning, when Micah says, what does God require of me as a follower of his? To do the right thing. Is it your heart's desire from the moment you wake up in the morning till the time you go to bed at night to do the right thing? That's what he's saying. True repentance, true turning from self and turning to God means that I desire to live my life right, to do the right thing, to say the truth, to be honest, to be holy. So Micah says the first thing is do right. You ask, what does God require of me as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? The answer is, as a follower of Christ, you have received his righteousness. Now live holy. Be obedient and do the right thing. The second virtue God requires is mercy. Mercy. Now, here he's talking about have a tender heart. With justice, he's saying there ought to be a transparent holiness about your life, inwardly, outwardly. Your life is the same. Secondly, he says you're to love kindness or mercy. That means there ought to be a tenderness of heart about you. Micah says we are to love kindness. Now, the word there for kindness is the word mercy. In Hebrew, it means compassionate deeds or tenderness of heart. We're to show mercy. We're to act kindly and compassionately towards others. Just as God has acted toward us, we are to have a tender heart like God. Now, in the same way that justice is linked, or holiness is linked with righteousness in the first virtue, here, mercy or kindness is linked with respect. Respect. You cannot have respect. You cannot expect people to hear you or to be influenced by you to hear your witness if you do not show mercy and compassion towards them. Jesus made it clear that if the church wants to be heard in sharing the gospel, if the church wants to give moral vision to our culture, we complain about the culture all the time. We complain about how bad the culture is getting and society is getting, how far down this moral slippery pole that we have fallen. Friend, if we want to change our culture, if we want to have an impact on society, what he is saying here is we're to have a tenderness of heart about us. If we want to shape civil justice, then our lives must be marked by compassionate service. Only then will we gain the world's respect and a listening ear. As the saying goes, they don't really care how much you know till they know how much you care. And it's true. They don't. Big budgets, user-friendly facilities, off-site extensions, popular speakers, talented musicians, high-tech worship services, as fine and as important as some of those things can be, they are not the key to impacting our culture. Mercy is the key. Mercy and compassion. Jesus put it this way in Luke chapter 6, verse 36. Jesus said, "Be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Friend, the world doesn't much respect the church today. Have you noticed that? The world doesn't respect the church. They're looking for proof that Christianity is real. Mercy is the evidence. Mercy supports our witness. Mercy verifies the claims of Scripture. Mercy says there is indeed a sovereign God who reigns over this world, and this God is gracious and he cares about people. He is a God who lifts up the hurting from their misery and gives them a new life and a fresh start. Mercy tells them that God, in his compassion, provides real answers to the difficult problems and adversities of their life. And that brings up an issue that has become sensitive, but is probably being talked about in political circles, in families, everywhere today. And that is our current refugee crisis that we as a nation are facing. How should Christians respond to this crisis? There are two main priorities that we must always keep in mind. First, our responsibility toward the homeless and the vulnerable of society. And second, our responsibility to protect and care for our own families, our own communities, and our nation. Some Christians emphasize the former, and others emphasize the latter. But I want to say to you this morning, we should do both. Both. On the one hand, we ought to be hospitable and we ought to be compassionate to homeless refugees. We are all members of God's global community and we should always seek to help our fellow man. On the other hand, we have a duty to protect our families, to protect our cities, to protect our nation from potential threats. So we should responsibly screen refugees to ensure they are who they say they are, persecuted and vulnerable individuals and families. Friend, we must never lose sight of the fact that every person on this earth is created in the image of God. Every person is offered salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. And for this reason, we are commanded to love all people and act with compassion towards them. So we should treat the Syrian refugees and any other refugees just like we would want to be treated ourselves. Refugees are people for whom God loved and sent his son to die for. They are people whom God created, whom God loves. And one day, the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and he will rule his kingdom. And he expects us to love all who will be a part of his kingdom one day. When he comes back, his kingdom will include believers from America, like ourselves, believers from India, believers from South America, believers from Russia and Ukraine, believers from Korea, and believers from Syria and Iraq and Iran and Israel. His kingdom will include believers from all the nations of the world. Here's the truth. We are all refugees in this world. We are all refugees. So while we should always be responsible to pursue wise policies that will protect us, we in the church must always ask the question, how might God be at work in this? In what way can we show mercy and kindness to those for whom Christ died? Now, clearly it's not enough for us just to confess Jesus is Lord. We must validate our claim, our profession, with acts of mercy and kindness. We must demonstrate a tenderness of heart, just like God has demonstrated tenderness, kindness, and mercy towards us. God requires that we act justly, always do the right thing, but he also requires us to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, and to extend mercy and grace wherever we have opportunity. Now you say, well, that's not a hard for me, Pastor. I know it is for some people, but I agree with you. There are legitimate people, children and mothers and even some of those young men who mean well. They don't want to harm our country, and I'm not opposed to them coming into our country, and I'm not opposed to us in America, as we've always done throughout our history, to help people who are in need. But what about that coworker? What about that family member? What about that neighbor? What Micah is saying here is to show that we truly belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only must we always seek to do the right thing, to live out our righteousness through holy living, but he says we ought to have a tenderness of heart. We, of all people on this earth, ought to be the most merciful, be the most compassionate, and the kindest people there are. There ought to be a tenderness of heart about us, just like there is about God. God asked Judah, what have I done to you? You can just hear his tenderness in his heart. He's not rebuking them. He's simply asking, what have I done to you? And he is saying, in the same way that I show you mercy, you, as one of my children, as a follower of Christ, you yourself need to be merciful and kind towards. That is proof that you truly are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that brings me to the third virtue. God requires that we live right, that we be kind. And then thirdly, he requires true humility, true humility. And Micah says, walk humbly with your God. The word humility in the Hebrew means to sink low, to bow down, to become low. It's used to describe the proper attitude one should have toward God. The Christian approach to life, in other words, must always be theocentric. Theocentric. What that simply means is God is the beginning and the end, and he is the center of everything. Everything. Everything about our lives, our personal life, our family, our job, our schooling, our education, our finances, our entertainment, our friends, everything. The the city we live in, the nation we live in, the world. It's all to be looked at from God's perspective. God is reigning over this world. He is reigning over our lives, and we ought to look at everything from His perspective. To attempt to live your life without this view is to invite frustration and failure. God is sovereign, and God rules over mankind, including your life and mine. Knowing that God is in control is a positive thing, because just as I was sharing with some of the men in our prayer time this morning, knowing that God is in control, then when you look at what's happening in our world around us, when you see what's happening in your own life, you understand God has a plan and God has a purpose. And no, everything doesn't always work out the way I envision, doesn't always work out the way I think it should. But even in the negative circumstances of life, God is still working. God is still trying to establish His plan and purpose in my life, in your life, in this world. And ultimately, His plan will prevail. His purpose will rule out. And the Bible says, I was just reading it in my quiet time this morning. As I got up early this morning, I was reading in Isaiah and in Psalms, the rulers of this world, the judges of this world are in God's hands, and God Himself will ultimately make everything right. Friend, that gives us hope. That gives us promise. And that gives us assurance that regardless of whether it's in my personal life, regardless of what's happening in our nation or the world this morning, I can look up through the darkness, through the discouragement, through the despair and the depression, and I can see that light that's above and know that one day all of this darkness, all of this discouragement, all of the frustration, and all of the depression will be gone, and the light of the Lord Jesus Christ will shine ever brightly over this world, and the world outside the door, our doors, don't know that today. That's why they're so depressed and discouraged and critical and bitter and angry and unloving and unkind. They don't have that promise. But you and I do. And knowing that God is in control, that's why, regardless of what's going on around us, we can still do justly. We can live right in a world that's gone berserk. We can still stand up for what's right and do the right thing. And regardless of how mean-spirited and hateful people may be, whether it's a family member, whether it's a coworker, whether it's ISIS or anybody else, that doesn't mean you and I have to fall into the same trap. You and I, as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, are able, in the midst of all the world's hatred and bitterness and persecution, we can be different, and we can be compassionate and merciful and kind towards those who mistreat us. And the reason is because we know God is sovereign over all, and God has a plan that is being fulfilled. Regardless of whether we believe it or not, regardless of whether it looks like it at the moment, God's will is being carried out right now, today, in your life and in mine. In other words, we're to walk in reverent humility before God. We should walk like Enoch. We should walk like Noah, who always honored and respected God. The Bible strongly asserts this truth. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, it says, The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. 1 Peter chapter 5 says, "You who are younger, be subject to the elder. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And according to the Bible, a nation whose leaders are humbled in fear before God will always be blessed. And individuals that walk in humility will be exalted and lifted up in due time. The shorter catechism of the Westminster Confession begins by asserting the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The English reformers recognized that worship of God, fellowship with God, service to God, communion with God must be the center of any and every activity of our lives. Friend, we're not saved capriciously with no reason and no purpose. God didn't just save us so that we could live the way we want down here and only when we get to heaven begin to live like we should have lived down on this earth. That's not the reason God saved us. On the contrary, the Bible says we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We're His possession, set apart and purified to be zealous for good deeds. We must demonstrate the reality of God's grace before a watching world. We are to authenticate God's redeeming work in our lives. How do we do that? Acting justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. That is precisely what the virtues of the Micah mandate do. When lived out, these virtues show a watching world what a redeemed and restored life looks like. How a true follower of Christ lives. So may God help us to so conduct our lives that those who see us, who are watching, who are observing, so that they might see beyond any doubt, there goes a man, there goes a woman who not only talks the talk, but walks the walk. You can see it in the fact that they always try to do right. You can see it in the way they treat other people. They show compassion and kindness, even towards those who have done them wrong. And there is a humility about them that it's not about them, but it's all about God and others. And that, my friend, is what Christianity is supposed to look like. Micah says, what does the Lord require of you? He doesn't want your money. As important as that is, He doesn't want your time. As important as that is, He doesn't want your family. As important as that is, what God wants is a life lived out to His glory and honor. Let's pray.